Let's open our Bibles now to Job chapter 13 as we continue today with our study of the book of Job there in the Old Testament. Before we look into God's Word, let's take a moment to commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for another opportunity to look into your Word together. Thank you for this means of worshiping you by paying attention to what you've said to us in your Word. Thank you for giving us your Word, Father, so that we can know the things that pertain to our life and to godliness, our relationship with you. I pray, Father, that we will recognize the importance of this, your Word, and that as we seek to understand it today, that you will bring it to our attention in the days ahead, as you see that we have need of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I stood before a judge knowing that I was guilty and waiting to hear the sentence that he was going to pronounce. Now, before you start looking for the nearest elder, let me say that it was a municipal court here in Abilene, and I was there for a speeding ticket. After a seeming eternity of waiting to see what the judge was going to say, he said, "Mr. Temple, you are 16 years old, and you have had 3 traffic tickets since you received your driver's license 2 years ago, and I'm going to fine you $25. That will tell you how long ago that was. But if you appear in my courtroom one more time before you are age 21, I'm going to revoke your driver's license." That was a blow for me, because my aim in life after I got my driver's license was to find something else to do. When I got my driver's license, I had achieved everything that I had been living for until that day. And I exercised my freedom, I guess, much too freely. But I mention that because that is somewhat the situation that Job faces as we come to chapter 13. Not a speeding ticket, of course, obviously, but waiting to see what the judge of all the earth is going to say to him as he asks for a hearing before God. With the conclusion of chapter 11, whether you realized it or not, we have heard from all 3 of Job's friends. They all said the same thing to Job, and they're going to continue, each of them giving 2 more speeches over the course of the next number of chapters. But it's the same message that they have for Job in every speech that they give to him. Even so great a theologian as John Calvin said, Job's friend had only one song, and they sang it over and over again. And so you may be pleased to hear that we're not going to take the time to go through every one of those speeches and every one of those chapters here in the mushy middle of Job. The beginning of Job is exciting and the end of Job is exciting, but the middle is a series of repetitious sermons that Job's probably well-meaning friends gave to him. And we have heard what they had to say. Job was a sinner, otherwise he wouldn't be suffering. And so we're going to focus mostly now in the remainder of our study on the speeches and the prayers that Job makes. And then in the last part of the book, the last few chapters of the book, God's response to Job and some tremendous insight into God and his power and his might in those last chapters. If you have the outline that was included in the bulletin today, you'll see that we're going to think about 3 things as we look at chapter 13 today. First of all, we're going to see Job's admonition to his friends. Job answers each of their speeches when they make them, and chapter 13 is one of those answers that he gives to his comforters. And then we're going to see Job's attitude about the sin that he knows he is capable of in verses 13 through 19. And then we're going to talk about Job's address to God in verses 20 through 28. So the first thing we want to see is Job's admonition to his friends in verses 1 through 12. In verses 1 and 2, and then skipping over verse 3, verses 4 through 12, he gives his assessment of their advice. And the first part of that assessment is they have nothing new to say. Like many, many preachers, they have nothing new to say. So if you look at verse 1, he says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you." Starts out calmly in addressing these friends. Remember that this is his response at the conclusion of each of their three speeches. And so he says, "You haven't told me anything that I didn't already know." But as he goes on, he warms up a little bit. If you look at verse 4, he says, "But you forgers of lies, you are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom." The wisest thing you could do, he says, would be to keep your mouth shut. "You haven't helped me at all. In fact, some of the things you've said about me are untrue. And you may have come to help me, but you're worthless." I'll never forget seeing a beautifully done work of calligraphy of verse 4b hanging in a doctor's office who was a part of a partnership of doctors. And very beautifully it said, "You are all worthless physicians." Job 13:4. And that may give you an idea for a gift to some favorite doctor of yours. But the bottom line that we can learn from what these friends have said, even though they have spoken some wise things and some things that were true about God, the bottom line is that silence would be better than just using platitudes, just as we've seen in those speeches, each of them using some old sayings, some wise old sayings of their day, and some things that generally apply, but nothing of real meaning and substance and comfort. As you and I seek to comfort people who are in times of need, we need to ask God for wisdom about what to say and what not to say. And as I've mentioned several times before, there is a time when it might be most appropriate just to sit in silence with someone. But eventually the time comes when something needs to be said, especially if we feel led to try to comfort that friend in his time of affliction, more than just paying a courtesy call when the emergency first takes place. But we need to be careful that we don't just repeat things that the person has probably already heard many times. Find a verse of Scripture. That's God's Word. And share that verse of Scripture with the person. Spend some time looking for a verse that God might lead you to that would speak to that person. It doesn't have to be an obscure verse they've never heard of, but a verse that at least in some way touches on their situation. And you may be surprised how the Holy Spirit will take that verse and will apply it to their hearts. I don't know how many times in my ministry I've had someone come to me after the service or maybe during the week and say, what you said Sunday, such and such a thing, quoting something, maybe a verse or something, some application of a verse, just met exactly the need that I've had on my heart for weeks. And many times I've been very surprised to hear that, because that's not really what I had in mind at all. In fact, in most cases, I didn't even know they had that need. But the Holy Spirit does that. He takes a verse that we may even intend in some other way and can apply it to that person's heart in a comforting way or in a way that gives them some insight. And so the primary thing I think we can learn from Job's comforters, at least from this part that he's talking about here, is to bring the Word of God to our friends. Don't settle for cliches and old wise sayings. And certainly be careful not to imply that this thing is from the hand of God. Be careful not to give the person the idea that we think they've done something wrong. That may be the case, but I'll guarantee you that if it is the case, God will remind them of it himself. And if the suffering is coming because of that sin, God will see to it that they understand that. Well, that was the first part of Job's assessment of his friends. But in verses 6 through 8, he says that they don't really represent God. Look at verse 6. "Now hear my reasoning, and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God?" Job's saying, you come here purportedly representing God. You're talking about God and what a holy and fearsome God he is, and you seem to be speaking on his behalf, but the things that you're saying don't really represent him. You're talking deceitfully for God. In a sense, he's saying you're just making it up as you go along. You're just saying some things that you think will sound spiritual. You know, this matter of speaking for God would have been a much more difficult thing for these friends to do. And we shouldn't write them off as worthless. As I've pointed out a number of times, they went to a great deal of trouble to come many miles in a day when travel was by foot or on camelback. And they went to a lot of trouble to sit quietly with him for 7 days. They're not total losers, but they just didn't handle the opportunity as wisely as they might have. But we have to remember, too, that this all took place before the Word of God was in print, before God had completed his revelation. During the years that Job apparently was written, we think it was written during the time before Moses, probably in the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those men in the early days of Genesis, and I won't go back over the reasons we think that. But at that time, all that men knew about God was from oral tradition, what their fathers and grandfathers, great-grandfathers had told them. One of the reasons that God had people living for hundreds of years in those days was so that they could transmit the truth about him to generations, several generations along from an eyewitness account. And it was a verbal information, oral tradition that they had. And we know from looking at their speeches that they did know a great deal about God. They had listened carefully, apparently, as they heard their forefathers telling about the history of the world and so forth. They knew a lot of things about the nature of God. But at the same time, they didn't have the privilege and the blessing that we have of having a written document that they could go to and be sure they were saying it in the right way. They didn't have a document they could go to and refresh their memory about what they wanted to say to this needy friend. And the problem was that they wound up saying some things that really weren't true of God, some things that didn't fit Job's situation at all. What a blessing to live on this side of the cross. What a blessing to live in this era of history when we have the Word of God in written form. And particularly in these decades in which we live, in which we have such great technology with which to spread the Word of God. People carry Blackberries and Palm Pilots and these various kinds of PDAs and can have the entire Word of God on a device the size of an index card. I heard some time ago about technology that had been developed to use on the internet, in which the Bible in Chinese, the entire Chinese Bible, could be downloaded in about 10 minutes, faster than the authorities could track it down and discover that it was being downloaded. One of the huge problems that the dictators in China have is that they cannot police the internet, or at least they're trying to do it. And they're doing it to some extent, but they can't possibly guard the borders against the Bible like they used to be able to do when it had to be physically smuggled into the country. What a blessing that the Word of God is able to go around the world with that kind of technology to places that it can't be stopped effectively. What a opportunity we have to, in a real sense, if we're careful students of the Word, literally speak for God. If we speak from His Word, if we quote Scripture, if we quote it correctly and in context, we can literally speak in God's place. Although, unfortunately, even though that's true, there are a lot of people who still make it up as they go along and just say something that they think sounds good. And then the third assessment that Job makes of these friends is that they may be guilty of the same things that he's guilty of. Look at verse 9. Will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one mocks a man? He will surely rebuke you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his excellence make you afraid and the dread of him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Job wasn't perfect, but he wasn't guilty of the things that they charged him with. And Job says to them, as you make these wild speculations about why I'm having these problems, and as you talk to me about the greatness of God and the dignity of God and the discipline of God and all of these kinds of things that they had made in their first three speeches and that they will continue to make in speeches 4 through 15 or 16, they were saying things that they could just as easily be guilty of themselves. In the New Testament, in Galatians 6:1, it says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, counsel such a one, restore such a one, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And what that verse tells us is that when a person is overtaken in a fault, and by that the implication is that he has fallen into some kind of sin, but a more general application when a person is in any kind of need, and you feel called to help him, you who are spiritual, that is, you who are walking in fellowship with the Lord, you who are keeping careful accounts, short accounts, and confessing your sin as you become aware that you've committed it, you're walking in the direction of the Holy Spirit, even you who are in that kind of spiritual condition need to be careful, because you are capable of the same kind of sin that you may be counseling this friend about. And we don't know how much of that Job's friends knew. It may be that Job was telling them something they had never heard before. But what he's saying is, you could just as easily be where I am today. If you think that the only reason for suffering is because of some sin, be careful, because you're mocking God. If you think that's the only reason for suffering, which is what they did think, then you could be the next to come under God's hand of punishment. And any time that we are trying to minister to someone else in need, we need to remember that it's just by the grace of God that we're not in that same situation. If it's a situation of sin into which they've fallen, I believe, and some of you may not agree with me about this, but I believe on the basis of what the Word of God says as I understand it, that there is no sin that under the right circumstances, the right pressures, the right kind of temptation, any one of us could not commit. Don't ever say, I would never do such and such. When you hear about some sin that someone's committed, be careful that you don't say, I just don't see how somebody could do that. And say it in a judgmental way. Now, there are, every believer, every human being has some sins that he's more susceptible to than other sins. All of us have what the Scripture refers to in Hebrews as a besetting sin, a sin that we easily fall prey to, and it may be a whole category of sin, not just one individual sin. And the things that may be most tempting to me may not be the things that are most tempting to you. And the things that are most tempting to you may not be the most tempting to someone else. And that's the reason I think we get into this syndrome of saying, I would never do that. Or someone who would do that is just beyond the pale. There's just no hope for a person like that. It's true that there are some sins that you may be more easily led into and falling into. But at the same time, don't think that there's any sin that you couldn't commit if Satan made up his mind to try to push you into that. And that's the situation that Job's friends were in. They were speaking to him as if they would never have done the kinds of things that they think he must be guilty of. But in verse 3, we skipped over verse 3. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but in verse 3, we come back to his alternative to their advice. He's heard their advice. He's given his assessment of it. But in verse 3, he has an alternative. Notice he says, but I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to reason with God. Now again, we have to remember what a massive desire this would be for a man in Job's position. The verse speaks for itself. Who wouldn't prefer to speak to God than some counselors that he didn't have any confidence in? But That was not as simple in his day as it is in ours. It would have involved, at the very least, the making of a sacrifice, the building of an altar, and a prayer that would be not the personal kind of prayer that we would make today. He lived before the cross. He lived before the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. And to have a conversation with God, though it's recorded in the Old Testament in many places, would be a much more difficult, complex thing than it is for those of us who can pray as we drive down the street. I've told this story before, I think, but some years ago I had a friend in a Bible study that I was teaching. Home Bible studies were popular in those days, and I was teaching a home Bible study, and this man came to the Bible study that was being held in the home of one of his friends, and during the course of that several weeks of coming to that Bible study, he accepted Christ as his Savior. He didn't know very much about God, just the kinds of platitudes that Job's friends knew. And not very long after he accepted Christ, he was transferred by his company to another city. And in that city, I had a friend who was a pastor and a member of the church of which my friend was the pastor, also was a very godly businessman whom I knew would very likely be doing business with this new Christian that was moving from Wichita Falls. And so I gave him the name of that pastor and the name of that businessman, and he went to the church, got acquainted with the pastor, attended there for some time, and met this other businessman. And the businessman there began to disciple him and to teach him. And this man came back to Wichita Falls about a month or 6 weeks after he had moved away, a death in the family, and he came back because of the funeral, and I had an opportunity to visit with him. And I said, "Well, did you meet so-and-so, this other businessman?" And he said, "You know, I met him, and we get together a couple of times a week, and he's teaching me things that I never imagined." He said, "Right now, he's teaching me about prayer." And he said, I had never imagined the power of prayer and the privilege that we have." And he said, "I just thought, growing up in the church that I grew up in, that prayer was just, you know, you get down on your knees before you go to bed at night and say your prayers." And he said, "I found out that I can pray anytime, anywhere that I want to." And he said, "I'm telling you, I pray when I'm in the shower. I pray when I'm on the golf course. I pray when I'm driving down the street." He said, "Hell, it's just wonderful." I guess God probably worked on his language later on, but... But hell, it is wonderful, you know. That's what a privilege we have. And here is Job, for whom that kind of thing was completely foreign. But that's what he wants. He wants his day in court. He wants to talk to the Almighty, the judge of all the earth. In verses 13 through 19, Job goes on to talk about the attitude, his own attitude about his sins. And first of all, it's an attitude of thoroughness. If you look at verse 13, he says, "Hold your peace with me, and let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him." Job understood the seriousness of coming before God. And he realized that for a human being to stand in the presence of God, whether literally God coming down and visiting him, or whether just in the sense of communicating with God as he's in heaven, was a very serious thing. Notice he says in the first part of verse 14, "I take my flesh in my teeth." In fact, he says, in a sense, what he's saying is, I realize that I could be slitting my own throat, so to speak, to try to come and present my case before God. "I put my life in my hands," he says in the last part of verse 14. More and more light had begun to come to Job as he had spent these months thinking about his own plight, these months of illness and pain, And among that, these comforters who were worthless to him and having to listen to them, more and more he had come to understand God as he really is. Familiar verse there in verse 15, as Phil pointed out a few minutes ago, though he slay me, I will trust him. Now think about the circumstances in which Job made that statement. With all of his pain and suffering and loss that God had already allowed him to go through, I'm sure that God slaying him would seem like a distinct possibility. It wouldn't take much more of God's intervention in his life to slay him, in addition to everything else he had already done. But again, Job's fear as he faces God and as he gets ready to make his case to God underscores the privilege that we have. In Hebrews 4:16, we are told that we can come boldly before the throne of grace and make our wants and wishes known. Now, in effect, that was true for Job. That same promise was true, but he didn't know that. And he was coming to God out of a much more ignorant, in the good sense of the word, situation. And then in verses 16 through 19, we saw this attitude of thoroughness, but in verses 16 through 19, he has an attitude of complete trust. He introduces that passage with verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But notice he says in verse 16, he also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite cannot come before him. Listen carefully to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See now, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If now I hold my tongue, I perish. So he's ready now to stand before God. He trusts God completely. He knows that God is going to be his salvation. He knows that God is going to understand him and judge him correctly. And so in verses 20 through 28, we find finally Job's address to God. He's asked for the privilege of coming before the Almighty, and we don't know the details of whether God spoke to him verbally in some way and said, yes, come and speak to me, or what. It just goes into his address to God. Evidently, God had agreed to meet with him. This is his day in court. That's the title that I've given to this message. And when he begins, when he comes to God, he has some conditions that he wants to set for the meeting. First of all, well, notice in verse 20, only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. First condition that he sets is, withdraw your hand far from me. He says, God, don't punish me for this. You've had your hand heavy upon me. And I understand that this punishment, this suffering comes from you, whether it's punishment or not. Don't bring any more suffering on me just because I want to talk to you. You know, sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Haven't you been in a situation where you had a need of some kind, a burden of some kind, and as you thought about it, you realize, you know, I'm really kind of afraid to come to God with this need. Maybe we think it's too trivial, something that God wouldn't really be interested in, or maybe we think it's something that we've brought upon ourselves. It's the result of some sin or some failure in our lives, and we think, if I come to God with this, he'll just punish me. Job, with far less information about God than we have, said, Don't punish me for this. Don't make matters worse. I don't want to make matters worse by coming to you with this. And we can say that. We can, in fact, we know from the scripture that we can come before the Lord and ask for wisdom, who gives to all men liberally and does not upbraid us for coming. But the second condition that Job sets is, let not the dread of you make me afraid. In other words, he says, God, give me boldness and confidence to come before you. Let me come without having to worry about what you might do to me. In other words, calm my heart, Lord. When we find ourselves in a situation like that, where we're afraid to come to the Lord, those ways that I was describing a few minutes ago. This is exactly what we need to do. We need to say, Lord, give me the confidence to come before you. Calm my heart. Help me to present my case to you. Romans chapter 8 tells us that when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Sometimes when we have that kind of a need, or in many kinds of situations, we just don't know how to pray. This afternoon, I'm going to have a meeting with a woman in the television audience who lives in, I think, Sterling City, somewhere south, somewhere down southwest of here. And her 22-year-old son committed suicide last week, and the funeral was Friday, I think. And he left two little girls, young children. I don't know what about the wife. She didn't mention that. And she's coming this afternoon to talk to me, and I haven't known how to pray about that because I certainly can't address that situation from experience. And she didn't tell me enough of the details for me to really know wisely how to pray. And I've just had to pray, Lord, just give me the boldness and the confidence and the wisdom to know what to say to her when she comes. And I've been aware that the Holy Spirit is praying for me and for her as he prepares both of us for that meeting this afternoon. And that was what Job is saying. I want to speak to you, Lord. I want to set my case before you, but I'm asking you to give me boldness and confidence to do that. These are things, you know, that we just take so much for granted. We just accept them as though they were our right, and they are, but only because of Christ paying for our sins. Well, in verses 23 through 28, Job has some questions for God. He's ready to speak to God, and he begins with some questions. Now, we're going to take these questions in reverse order. First of all, he states the reason for the questions. If you skip down to verse 26, skip over verses 23 through 25 for a moment, and look at verse 26. He says, "For you write bitter things against me, and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." He says here in verse 27, here are the things that cause me to ask questions. Here's why I want to question you. Here's why I want to talk with you. He says, "You have written bitter things against me." This is another reason why the Bible scholars, the Bible commentators think of this in terms of a day in court, because it's a phrase in the Hebrew that indicates the writing of an indictment, the posting of an indictment of a criminal. And he says, you have, here is the indictment that you've made against me. These are the things that you've written against me. He says, "You've put my feet in the stocks." And he says, "You watch closely all my paths." And he says, "You have set a limit for the soles of my feet." Probably a reference to the way his illness has hemmed him in, and he can't get out and do all the entrepreneurial things that he used to do when he was in his heyday. "God, you have hemmed me in. You have fettered me. You have put me in stocks. You've completely captivated me." In fact, in verse 26, if you go back to that verse above this, have you gone back to my youth to find some sins to punish me for? Job's been searching his heart about why this thing would have happened to him, and he can't find anything. He says, maybe you've gone all the way back to my youth to find out about all those traffic tickets I had when I was 16 years old and all those kinds of things. But if we go back up to verse 23, we find the reasoning in the questions. And here are really the questions themselves. In verse 23, he says, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro, or will you pursue dry stubble?" See, there are two basic questions that Job has for God. After all of this time and this thought process that leads up to his day in court, here are the questions. First of all I want to know is, what have I done to deserve all this suffering? And then the second question is, why are you bothering with someone like me who's no more than a leaf, no more important than stubble in a grazed over field? I'm not important enough for you to pay all this kind of attention and bring all these things upon me. You know, these are our questions in our times of trouble too, aren't they? God, why is this happening to me? And God, why me and not someone else? Why am I important enough to catch your attention? Why not someone else? And when it's we who are suffering, these are the first questions we should ask. Lord, are you trying to get my attention about some sin that needs to be confessed? Any time you come into a time of suffering, that's the first thing that should come through your mind. Now, listen carefully to what I said. I did not say any time your friend goes into a time of suffering, you're to think, what sin has he committed? That was a mistake Job's friends had been making. But speaking for yourself, when it's a time of trouble in your own life, that's the first question that you ought to ask. Is God trying to get my attention? Is there some sin that I've rationalized away, that I've covered up, that I've quit calling sin, and he wants me to confess it? If you examine your heart thoroughly and you find no sin to be there that you haven't confessed, you're going to find sin when you examine your heart. But if you find no sin that you haven't confessed, then you can know this suffering is for some other reason. And then you can look at it from the standpoint of the three categories of suffering that we talked about a few weeks ago. The fact that we live in a cursed earth, and the fact that we are human beings with a sin nature. And then that third category that you've eliminated by searching your heart and finding that it's not a sin problem. And so this is what Job is asking. If it's sin, Lord, what is the sin? The implication is I'll confess it if it's sin. Now, it doesn't hurt to suggest that to a friend when they have a time of suffering. Do it gently. Don't do it in a way that hints at your imputing guilt to them. But if some friend is suffering and you find yourself in a position of counsel, of trying to give comfort, in a tactful way, perhaps you can suggest, have you examined your heart? Is it possible that God is trying to convict you of some sin? But don't just assume that. It's easy for us to assume that about other people, hard for us to assume it about ourselves. Fortunately for us, and unfortunately for Job, we know that Job wasn't guilty of sin. He wasn't perfect, but that wasn't the reason for this suffering. As I mentioned several times before in our study of Job, he didn't have the privilege of reading the first chapter of his own book. He didn't know, as we do, why this suffering came upon him, and it had nothing to do with his sin. And that reminds us that there can be other reasons for our suffering too, and for our friends' suffering. And in the time of the death of a loved one, and particularly the death of a son or a daughter, our tendency is to wonder why God allows these kinds of things to happen. Other kinds of tragedies too. Why are people starving to death right here in our own city in some cases, but certainly in third world countries? Why do people have to live under such difficult conditions? Why does God allow those things? And sometimes we just have to leave that with the Lord. But the second lesson, one that I've already harped on a lot today, with this we're going to conclude. But the second lesson that we can learn from this passage today is how grateful we should be to live in a dispensation in which the Bible has been completed and Christ's sacrifice has been completed. And we, even though we still see dimly, can see all things that pertain to life and godliness. One of the commentators that I've consulted regularly during this preparation of these messages is Ray Stedman, who's with the Lord now, but he was a very prominent pastor back in the 60s and 70s, had a great ministry among the early days of the computer generation. He lived in Palo Alto, California, where there are a lot of research scientists. But his comment about this chapter is that Job handled far worse suffering than most of us do, and he handled it with far less resources than we have. If you're suffering today, or if you're in a place where you may be called on to minister to someone who's suffering, I want to bring you back to that verse we talked about at the Lord's table a little while ago. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. You see, that's what Job was doing. He was coming to God in the limited way that he knew how, but he was doing the right thing. And Job doesn't find immediate relief, but as we move through the book, we're going to find that this coming to God, asking for his day in court, opening up a dialogue with God, is the beginning of the solution to his problems. And the same thing is true for you and for me and for those we may try to minister to in times of trouble. Let's pray. Father, this morning again we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will take from this passage those things that you have for each of us to know, perhaps different things for different ones, and that you will burn them into our hearts, and that you'll remind us of them as you see that we need them in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.